First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. We have a very interesting passage here, or a description on what is the Church of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you have your Bibles, because that's probably too small to read. But Peter writes there, and he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So ends the reading of God's Word. Now, Peter writes these words to exiles, to discouraged believers, believers who were in a less than hospitable situation, as he opens up his book. And here he is referring to them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And literally, he is describing what? The church. Us as God's people. He's not describing a building. He's not describing an institution. But he's describing God's called out ones, his people. All through Scripture, we find the church referencing God's people. It describes God's people. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find that the church is the people of God who were called to display the goodness of God's reign to the world. We'll look at a passage here in a moment about that. Think about Israel. They were, number of times in the New Testament, they referred to as the church of God, the Israel of God. It's almost an interchangeable shell game that he plays with those terms. And what was the point of Israel? "I'm going to redeem you, you are my people, and you will display my glory to the world." We find that the church is often called the bride of Christ. Think about it. We are redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. Revelation 21 and the beautiful pictures that are there. That we are made ready by Christ's own work. That we might be presented back to her. And as Paul says, a bride without blemish or spot who has been washed by the water of the Word. And so we have this beautiful picture, and it's all because of the cross. And so we see that picture of the church being described. If we turn to passages like Ephesians 4, we see that the church is described numerous terms. Body, a place where saints are equipped, where they are shepherded, where they are built up, all for one purpose. And I like how Ephesians 4 puts it, so that they might be equipped to do the work of ministry. The church is not just a place, or it's not believers just sitting back and going, "Oh, okay, God, just feed me." It's, we are actually, because God has redeemed us, we are now doing the work of ministry. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is really about who we are as a people of God, a redeemed people of God. Remember, we have talked, as we have looked at the book of 1 Peter, about the story. The going all the way back to creation, that Adam and Eve are created to have a relationship with God. And the fall separates that relationship, and God promises the redemption. And the rest of the story of Scripture is nothing more than the redemption or the reclaiming of God's people, that we might once again have a relationship with Him. A way to put that is basically the church is God's people who live because of God's grace. Think about it. It's His grace and His mercy that He doesn't just simply wipe us out. He provides a means. He gives us the ability to live through the power of the Holy Spirit under the reign and the rule of King Jesus that He sent to redeem us. He paid the redemption price, and we are now His. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're declared holy. And why do we do that? we live under King Jesus, we serve the world, all for the glory of God the Father. It's funny that this ties directly in. If you go back and read your Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, there's a chapter there, it's entitled The Church. And remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a theological document that outlines and summarizes truths of Scripture. This is how it's put. And I'll give you the modern English version, so it's a little bit easier to pick up these pieces. But it says this, 25:1, the church, or the Catholic or universal church, is invisible, and it consists of all the elect who have been, are, or ever will be gathered into one under Christ, our head. The church is His body. The church is His spouse, the fullness of God who fills all in all. And this visible church, also known as the Catholic or universal church under the gospel, is not confined to one nation as previously under the Mosaic law. Think about it. What are we in Israel? It was God's chosen people. They were under the law. Now the church is all those who are under Christ. It consists of everyone in the world who professes a true religion together along with their children. And the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and the family of God, outside of which people can't ordinarily be saved. So in other words, the church is God's plan to bring the gospel, the good news, to the world around us. 25:3. In order to gather and perfect the saints in this life until the end of the world, Christ is given the ministry, scriptures, and the ordinances of God to this universal, visible church. And by His own presence and Spirit, He enables the church to function in this way according to His promise. 25:4. And the universal church has sometimes more and sometimes less visible. Particular churches which are members of it are also more or less pure, depending upon how the gospel is accepted and taught, how the ordinances of God are administered, and how public worship is performed. So what they're speaking about is particular church. That's what we are. We're a particular church. We're a group of believers called together for the purpose of worship, but celebrating the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word, the worship of God and gathering and those things. But one we often forget about, and it's interesting how even our confessional fathers wrote this truth. Did you hear what it said? The particular church is more or less pure depending upon how the gospel is accepted and taught. What's our cornerstone? What's the linchpin that we build? Sometimes we emphasize, oh, it's important we celebrate the sacraments. I'm not dismissing those. Oh, it's important we have great worship. I'm not dismissing that. But what you have is the three legs of the stool. You have the declaration and the visibility of the gospel being accepted and taught within our lives, the practice of the ordinances of God, and the public worship of God. You have three things that make up a pure church. And so the Westminster Confession points us back to this hope that God's plan is about the Church of Jesus Christ. And my point being, God's church is important. But let us not think of the church as, oh, this rented facility that we have here at Trolley. No, let's remember the church is the saints, the brothers and sisters who are redeemed by Christ. It's God's idea that He has redeemed us and He has called us into His body, this particular church. And this particular church is one of God's primary missionary strategies for the world. Our strategy is to be filling the world with the rest of the people that God has appointed unto eternal life. To be about that mission. That's at the core of God's eternal purposes. When we go back to the garden, we see the hope that He says, okay, I'm going to send one. He'll crush your head. You'll bruise His heel. And then the unfolding plan of redemption is always this message. I'm coming, and I will provide for you that you might do this work I've set you to. I love the prophet Habakkuk. He writes this: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Think about that. Our job is to be about filling the earth with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. That's what Christ calls us, and He empowers us, and He equips us to be glory to God instruments. That's to be our whole job. And we don't need to think of that as, oh, well, that's the institution. Now, that's us as redeemed sinners now put together into His body, into the church, however you want to look at it. And so that's why Peter here is describing God's church, and he uses Old Testament allusions and illustrations to remind us of the roots, that this is not a new thing. This is what God has been doing since the very beginning. And I think he uses these terms because he wants us to go back to the Old Testament. He wants us to go back and go, why do you say we're a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation? Those are odd terms, Peter. And Peter's going, yeah, exactly. Go look them up. Go look at where these truths are come from. A great place to start with that is when Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Open your Bibles, flip back to Exodus chapter 19. And we see where the first time God's people are called priests. Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 4. Now think about the context. Exodus 19, where are we at? Remember we did Genesis and Exodus? So, Abraham's children have been taken away and they have been in Egypt for 400 plus years in slavery and bondage. And then, oh yeah, God raises up the Savior, Moses. Let my people go. God comes in and miraculously redeems His people. The Exodus is all about that, isn't it? This supernatural redemption act. And then God is now, can I use the term? He's drug them to the foot of His mountain. And He's like, okay, meet with me here. That's where we're at Exodus 19. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They are at this point. And so He is speaking to them, and He is reminding them who you are. So Exodus 19, starting at verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Does that sound familiar with what Peter just wrote? You're going to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's not by accident. Peter is trying to help us understand that we are a redeemed people. We have been miraculously redeemed by the work of the cross. We don't deserve what we got. And so when Israel is called a priestly kingdom, that's a weird term for them. Israel is thinking, what do you mean we're priests? Priests, don't they make God known to people? And they intercede for people? They bring other people to God? Isn't that what a priest does? And God says, you're a nation of priests. You're mine. I redeemed you, and here's your job. And so when Peter writes, you, Arthur, you, Betty, you, Danita, you are a royal priesthood. Put on your little priesty hat and think, what's it mean for me to be a priest? Am I a royal priest? I'm not special. God says, yeah, you are, because I made you and I declared you that. I redeemed you. I bought you. It's the same idea that we find for Israel is now applied to us. And so as royal priest, we the church, and don't think, oh, the rented facility or the institution. No, think, look left, look right, look behind you, look in front of you. These people, they're royal priests. Yeah, I know. Some of them look funny. It's okay. But they're declared priests by God, and you don't look at them. You look at what? Hopefully, Christ in them. That makes them a royal priest. And so we are a unique, set-apart people who live differently because of the work of our Lord and Savior, the power of the gospel. It now suddenly falls out in the purpose. We have a plan. We have a reason. We have... Oh, and what does Peter write? What's he say there? Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. We are to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's your priestly duty. To be declaring the excellencies of God. The one who, man, when you look at my life, you wouldn't want to have met me before I knew Christ. Let me tell you about the excellencies of the one who redeemed me. I'm not really the most, you know, in bringing it back to the hope of the gospel. In other words, our life together as the people of God, the church, is to be that we're just proclaiming His excellencies. We're not to have all of these special things and, oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with beautiful buildings and those things, but the buildings are not what to draw the people. It's to be us. We are what proclaims the excellency. We should be asking ourselves, are we priestly? What do people see when they see the people of Oak Brook? Do they see priests who are proclaiming the excellencies of the one who redeemed them? Or do they see a bunch of grumblers and groaners, guilty as charged? Oh, man, life is just... We're good at that, aren't we? Because we forget to go back to remember who we are. And that's why Peter is saying, but you, remember who you are. Remember your identity because God has redeemed you. God the Father has sent Christ the Son. He has sent the Spirit to quicken you, to make you alive so that you now can go forth as a servant missionary, as a servant who loves other people and proclaims the excellencies of God. And so when Peter writes that you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, ask yourself, am I showing God's glories? Would somebody look at my life and go, that's interesting, I like that. Or, that church thing, it doesn't seem to do much for them. Because we don't live with these realities that my God is great, He's glorious, He's good, He's gracious. And what He has done and that the amazing grace that I have received because of Christ. Now this idea of the church being missional, being ambassadors, going out with His good news and proclaiming the glories of God to the world around us is not new or unique. All through the Old Testament you find the prophets declaring this truth. Turn with me over in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 43. Now think about it. Prophet Isaiah, he's not, you know, one of my favorite prophets because it's like, you guys have really hosed up bad. You've disobeyed again and again and again and again and again. And it's finally going to come about. You're going to deal with the consequences. Because what did Moses say when he gave the covenant? You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he had given the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. You can read them. It's after the law is given. It's a repeat of the blessings and the curses. And the prophet Isaiah is coming to God's people and saying, I've told you these things. I've sent prophet after prophet, and you continue to just, I'm not listening. And so, when Isaiah is writing these things, he's saying, this is going to come about. Isaiah chapter 43, look at how it starts, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Okay, good, this is getting good now. for I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Sabaoth in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I'm with you, and I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't withhold them. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. But these aren't all exciting words, because what's about to come? The exile. They're going to be taken away. This is the hope that God's saying, you're going to go through some really rough times, but don't forget, I love you. I'm going to use you. I have redeemed you. You are mine. And that these are simply things that have to take place. But we also find God's amazing mercy and His grace. You find the promises that God has, that He keeps saying, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to gather you again. Don't despair. There's times. How many of y'all had a perfect week? You didn't sin. Yeah. There's times that we struggle, don't we? We live in unbelief. We often forget these truths about God, and we begin to worship, we begin to bow down, we begin to live for so many different idols within our life. And the neat thing is the prophet Isaiah, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, but those truths come to bear within your life and my life. And we need to remember that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are redeemed by God. And so that these truths of Isaiah apply to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, starting at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down and they cannot rise. They're extinguished and quenched like a wick. What beautiful imagery. What is he talking about? This is my people, Israel, who I redeemed. And what happened to Egypt? Well, they had some wet chariots, didn't they? They tried to drink the Red Sea, and it did not work well. It did not turn out well for those who pursued. And the Lord is coming back and saying, lest you forget, this is what I have done. I have delivered you from all of your enemies and your attackers. I've set you free. I've quenched them out that they came after you. In 18, he says, don't remember the former things or consider the things of old, for I'm about to do a new thing. Oh, okay. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And listen to 21. The people whom I have formed for myself, so that they might declare my praises. Saying to them, there's going to be some challenges ahead. There's some things that are ahead that are going to be difficult. I mean, exile is never fun, is it? But God says, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to redeem you. And I have a purpose for you. And I'm about to do a new thing that you might declare my praise. Now, do we know what the new thing is? How many of y'all New Covenant believers? What's the new thing? Yeah, it's Jesus, isn't it? The church answer. It's Jesus Christ, in that He's pointing them to the hope that is coming, that because of Jesus, we're set free. And so here God is calling His old covenant people who had been redeemed from Egypt is the picture they have thus far, but it's also a looking forward to the new thing that He's going to do. The perfect redemption. The ultimate redemption that comes through Christ and Christ alone. And He's calling back to faithfulness. Why? Verse 21. So you, the very people that I redeemed and I formed for myself, that you might now declare my praises. That should be what your part and parcel. That's your life. Bring that. This is what Peter's calling us to when he makes these allusions and uses these terms that come from Exodus and from Deuteronomy and from the other prophets. It's not by accident. 1 Peter chapter 2. What's he say in verse 11? Do you remember what we read? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. That's a message we've seen since the very beginning. God provides redemption for his people so that we might have relationship with him. And then, in turn, we might bring others. We might proclaim his glories, the excellencies of him, and they might have relationship with him. We're to be missionary ambassadors. And we find that God's people all through the scriptures are called the church. I don't care whether you're Israel or you're sitting here in Somerville. We're called the church. God's called out ones, the ecclesia. The Greek Septuagint, that's the fancy word for the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? So when you look at the Septuagint, you got the first five books of the Bible, they're written in Greek. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. And it describes there, and it says, and the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. The Greek Septuagint uses the word ecclesia, which is the same word that in the New Testament is always translated church. We're the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of God, however you want to put it. And so the idea being is this isn't a new thing. It doesn't change. It's from old to new. It's the same thing. And that's what Peter is reminding us. By using these terms, he's pointing us back. You may feel like you're an exiled church. You may feel like, oh man, we're not doing very well for the Lord. As you're aliens and strangers and sojourners, it's like, man, we don't have much influence in this community. It's like, remember, you're redeemed by the Lord. Remember that you are a royal priest. You are holy. And your purpose is to proclaim the excellencies. You just do what you were called to do and leave the results to God. You see, Peter is using these Old Testament terms to remind us of who we are. We are God's redeemed people. We are royal priests. We are a holy nation. Jesus did a very similar thing. Remember when Jesus was here on this earth, he used similar language. He was speaking to his followers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And he turns to them. And I'm going to read you the Southern ESV version. Y'all are the light of the world. And why do I use y'all? Because it's second person plural. Each of you, you individually, you are the light of the world. And how do we take it as Americans? I've so often gone, oh, I got to be, you know, the bright little candle. Now he's speaking to all the candles together. You individually together are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it then gives light to all the house. And in the same way, let your light, or y'all's light, shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so, again, broken record time, we are called as God's holy people to be his ambassadors. He saves us and he makes us a part of his family. How did he do that? Oh yeah, he redeemed us through the blood sacrifice of our older brother. So we are redeemed. We are made part of his family. And then he sends us out by the power of the Holy Spirit as missionaries to carry that same message. And he also allows us to serve like our older brother, Jesus. I came to serve, not be served. We serve others as a way of pointing out, what's different about you? Well, let me show you my Father. Let me show you what he has done for me and what ends up happening. And that's the mission strategy that Peter is pointing us back to when he says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And Peter is reminding these marginalized believers who they were as they lived in a hostile context. Respond to the hostility with good deeds. Live such good lives that people now glorify God. Look at it. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you didn't used to be too much. You weren't so special. You were not a people. But now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, don't get distracted by all these passions of the flesh. These things war against your soul. But instead, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because that's what they do, isn't it? What's going to happen? They're going to know in their heart of hearts that they're going to see those things and go, there's something different. I want to know this God. I want to glorify this God because he's coming back. And so what we find is Peter in verses 11 and 12 is describing our role, our missionary activity as a church. Now, what's a church? Is it the institution? No, it's us. You. All of us individuals. But individuals called together to live as a family. And so how do we do that well? Well, Peter lays out for us. He says, you're not just to do good works alone. Just look at the rest of the book of Peter. We are to proclaim God's excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9. Third chapter, 1 Peter 3:15. It says, okay, tough times are going to come. But always be ready to do what? Give a answer for the hope that you have. Always pointing back to Jesus. Yeah, the church answer works here. Always pointing back to him. That's the reason that we have hope. And we point on that. And we realize that mission is just not a program that we do. Oh, well, what's going to be our evangelistic program this week? No, mission is our whole being. It's our whole identity. Because we are royal priests. We're a holy nation. It's the very lives we live. And so that's sometimes hard because it's easier to go, oh, I'm a part of the club, the church. And when I put on my church hat, I'm going to do this. I realize we can't put on a church hat and take it off. By virtue of the fact that we are redeemed by Christ, we are the church. It's now glued to our head and it doesn't come off. We are always the church. The question is are we proclaiming his glories as we were designed, as we were redeemed to do? Now, you want some proof for this. Look at the structure of Peter. And I'm going to give you the outline, and you've got to go do your homework to do it. But it's in the bottom of your bulletin. Peter then goes and he says, as you pick up from 1 Peter chapter 2, after verse 12, what comes after verse 12? Verse 13. Look at verses 13 through 17. Here's how you submit to the government. Here's how you live in society. And then, as you proclaim the excellencies of him who redeemed you, here's how you do it in the workplace. Because some of us have some really difficult work spots. Some of you are slaves. Some of you feel like slaves. Some of you have bosses who are less than pleasurable to work with. Guess what? You get a redemption opportunity. You get a privilege in the face of persecution to declare the glories of the one who redeemed you. And say, yeah, this is but temporary. I'm good with it. And then he goes and he says, okay, this even works where? In the home, wives, husbands, parents, kids. It all it all works out. We're going to unpack these over the next few weeks. Our life in society, our life in the workplace, our life in the home. This is Peter's point. But the hinge pin is found in verses 9 through 12. And so think about the implications of the gospel. How do you think, act, and respond differently because Jesus Christ died for you? Think about what we've done over the past number of weeks. How many weeks have I talked about root to fruit and fruit to root? Remember that? We've talked about the four G's. Yeah, they're in your bulletin because they're important. Because I don't normally live as a believer. What do I mean by that? I don't constantly think, because Jesus Christ died for me, I'm now going to respond or answer this way. I usually live for me, myself, and I. And my guess is most of you do too. And so part of going back and remembering these gospel truths, the reality of living with this reality, is I think Peter is helping us challenge and understand, hold it, I'm a royal priest. I've got priestly garments on me. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How could I dare blaspheme his name? But I walk as an unbeliever constantly. And so I need to realize I have a mission, I have a purpose in everything I do and say. And that's where, remember our four G's, God is great, so I don't have to be in control. So when my boss or someone else is doing things, it's like, okay, I can chill for a moment. My God's in control. I can be flexible here. This is not a do or die issue. Wow, okay. My God's glorious, and so I don't have to fear other people. I don't have to fear what they're going to say or think of me. Because I'm accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. You see how I can put these G's in? And that my God is good. And I don't have to look elsewhere for my satisfaction. Maybe it's a dealing with a lust, or maybe it's greed or whatever. It's amazing how quickly we begin to pull these things in and they become our gods. Or the simple one, my God is gracious. Because Jesus Christ came and he lived in the flesh and he obeyed his Father perfectly. I have a perfect record now. And so I don't have to prove myself. I now get to walk in obedience because Christ already purchased it for me. How cool is that? Boy, that changes it in the way I think and the way I walk. And what happens is when we live with that reality and as we challenge one another with these ideas on a regular basis, we live life on life, we get in one another's lives, and we speak the truth in love. And does it mean, oh, I got a harsh word for you? No. Remember who you are in the gospel? Yeah, I forgot yesterday too. Pray for me. We speak the truth because we remember who we are in Christ and we live in that power. We will be that royal priesthood. We will be that holy nation. We'll be that chosen race. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies of our great Savior.